We spent several weeks in search of a daring faith, courageous enough to be able to live in the midst of a culture that seems quite challenging. We continue that journey today in the book of Ephesians. If you've got a Bible available to you, open to that text written by the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 6 today. We're nearing the end of this. We've got an outline in your bulletin that might be helpful to you to think further beyond these thoughts. That may be a tool that you'd like to use today as well. Ephesians chapter 6, we want to get right into this morning. A few years ago, my granddaughters introduced me to a character that they'd made friends with in a movie. The movie was called Frozen. The character's name was Kristoff. I like Kristoff. His character merited a song in that movie that was actually fitting for the text of Scripture that we're going to research today. The title of the song was Fixer Upper. As you listen to the lyrics of the song, you get some impressions about Kristoff. Even if you don't know Kristoff, even if you've never seen the movie, if you would hear the song, you hear the lyrics, you'd know something about Kristoff. The song goes like this. Fixer Upper. Is it the clumpy way he walks, or the grumpy way he talks, or the pear-shaped, square-faked weirdness of his feet? Sing with me, little kids, you got it. And though we know he washes well, he always ends up sort of smelly. But you'll never meet a fellow who's as sensitive and sweet. He's just a bit of a fixer-upper. He's got a couple of bugs. His isolation is confirmation of his desperation for human hugs. So he's a bit of a fixer-upper, but we know what to do. The way to fix up this fixer-upper is to fix him up with you. You can hear it in the lyrics. You can hear it in the lyrics. He's a bit of a fixer-upper, and that there is a way to fix him up, and we'll fix him up with you. The expectation is that you are some sort of a salve. You are some rescue, some application of remedy for this glimmering prospect to bloom in your presence. Kristoff, all he really needs is you. A match to tame his odyssey, a complement to subdue his extremes, a partner to harmonize his discord. That's what he needs. This fixer, a fixer-upper, obtains some of his fixing from you. It's a pretty cool song about human relationships and the dynamics that we bring to the table in all of our oddity. By the end of the movie, Kristoff succeeds. He may not be as handsome as a visiting prince from a distant place, and he may lack the pedigree of the aristocracy. He's just an ice chopper from the hills, and yet he wins. He wins the princess. He wins the kingdom. He wins his place. Oh, I love it when a doofus gets to be a hero. I love it. All because someone saw in him a sparkle buried down deep in that pile of the unrefined. Someone invested in what others figured was a lost cause, but the result was a champion. He gets the girl, and the girl likes him. In the movie version, of course, they all get to live happily ever after. Turns out they weren't frozen at all, but warm and alive, vibrant and accepting. The relationships with all these odd people, they work. At least in the movies. Do you think relationships can actually work when the pretend of Hollywood is not in play? For several weeks, we have been learning from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians living in the urban environment of Ephesus. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce refers to this letter as the quintessence of Paul, and what he means by that is that these are the Queen writings from the Pauline Library. It's spectacular stuff. It begins with an overall perspective, 10,000-foot view, chapter 1 through chapter 3, talking about God's design, the purpose, the intent of God's plan, and how you are included in that plan. From chapter 4 to chapter 6, now we get down to the Main Street stuff, where we live in the roots and the bushes and underneath the shadows. This is where we live. We're in the basic elements of relationship, the nitty-gritty, where we play out the minutes of every single day. Chapter 4, he defines how the Lord's church functions. When the people of God commit themselves to what he says is the unity of the Spirit and this bond of peace. And when they invest their highly gifted selves to bless other people, this simple yet complex community of the church, it works. Chapter 4, verse 16, when each part is working properly, why, it makes for bodily growth. It builds itself in love. You can hear the God-generating, life-giving atmosphere described there. God's church, it's a very special place. And when it works, when people invest their bodies, their life in the body of blessing the whole, when they invest their fruitfulness, this is a breathtaking place. There's real healing. Brokenness is really redeemed. There comes to be a group of difference makers who serve to both confront and awaken a world that's gone really left-handed. Chapter 4, the Lord's church, is such an amazing place. Chapter 5, he gets into specifics. He starts pointing to people in the audience. It's a fundamental starting point for all of these relationships. It has to do with dealing with life in the constancy. And, you know, that is the problem with life. It's so daily. The problem with life is you got to do it every stinking day. All the stuff that you're encountering every day. And so he says, chapter 5, verse 15, you be very careful how you live. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Because these days that you're living in, wow. They're evil. That was extremely important guidance for the residents of Ephesus. Be careful then how you live. We've already described that the cultural context contained many human distortions. Distortions were forms of abuse that were common. There was promiscuity that was the norm. Women were frequently viewed as objects of entertainment, usually in the service of the goddess Artemis. The Greeks called her Artemis. The Romans referred to her as Diana. And if I were to show you the rest of the picture of the idol, you would notice a grotesque representation of womanhood, all intended to display the fertility of life if you were to join yourself with her. Her temple was at a prominent center of the city. When you made your way down to the agora, or we would call it the marketplace, the pagans would engage their worship publicly. Their temple activities would spill out into the street. You can be certain that what they worshiped in their minds and their hearts and their bodies were not any expressions in order to save the soul. Quite the contrary, they were blackened. Lostness was the norm. A tidal wave of appetite drove the environment. That was the actions of Main Street. And all I can imagine if I'm walking down, strolling into the center of this metropolis, and I ask this question, how in the world do you have a church in a place like Ephesus? Well, you be very careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because these days that you live in, wow, they're pretty evil. Living a wise life gets more specific into chapter 5, verse 21. There's a foundation of the six components of relationship that I want to talk about over these next verses. He said you are to be subject to one another out of your reverence for Christ. This is where it all begins. This is what makes life flourish. It's by learning and exercising a foundational principle and a function. It's called submission. That's how good lives work. That's how homes develop for the long run. That's how work environment bears the good result over the wide season. And Paul starts to get very pointed, very specific. He's pointing fingers around the room now. He starts, wives, out of your relationship with Christ, you are to learn and express respect and submission for your own husband. That's very important in the translation here. Not the abusive distortion of the temple of Artemis, where every woman was in subjugation to every man. Not that at all. But a Christian wife is to respect the man that God has brought into her life, and she is to expect from him and submit to loving life leadership. Paul's pointing fingers. He keeps pointing. Now he's pointing at husbands. He said, the Christian husband, he says, when you engage your wife, you take your cues from the sacrificial Jesus. No investment too great to honor her, to care for her as a life partner. He's not taking his cues from the men who spend their lives in the back halls of the Temple of Artemis, and they bring that nonsense home to engage in reactions and relationships of husband and wife and parents and children. They don't bring that nonsense home. In contrast, he leads his home with purity. He adorns his wife with honesty. There is authenticity in their relationship. He doesn't live in the dark corner of secrets. It's an amazing description of the design of marriage. There is not a woman in her right mind who would be troubled to submit herself to a husband who is willing to sacrifice on her behalf. It's spectacular. It's good. It works. Paul instructs to be careful how you live with wisdom. Make the most of your time because these days are so evil. In chapter 5, he's laying the foundation of husbands and wives. Pastor Brian led us through that last week. And now this morning, as we come to chapter 6, Paul's guidance about relationships expands beyond the marriage union. We get into the larger household here. There's parenting and being children, going to the workplace, having a boss, having employees, holding down a job, responding to your supervisor. And here's the thing about all these relationships to which we are tethered, all of them, whether at home or at a place of employment, all of them, we find ourselves connected, attached to fixer-uppers all around us. We're frequently dealing with doofus sorts, odd-shaped feet like Kirstoff, smelly at times, grumpy, clumpy. That may well be the description of almost every relationship in our life. Fixer-uppers on every corner. You can't throw a rock without hitting somebody who needs lots of work. I want you to get it right now. Turn to the person who you came to church with this morning and say these words, "You are my fixer-upper." Tell them they need to know right now. Say it. You are my fixer-upper. As you read from the wisdom of God's word today, I want you to anticipate something striking. The song of Kirstoff is theologically accurate. The way to fix up a fixer-upper is to fix him up with you. Hollywood had no idea that they were being so theologically deep in this cartoon song. The way to fix a fixer-upper is to bring you, a child of God who is being transformed in the inner life by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to bring you into their life. Because you leave a trail. You cast a shadow. You mentor a life by your humble calling to be a follower of Jesus Christ. By your faithful obedience, you bear godly influence wherever you go. That means in relationships, you choose to be someone who blesses and shapes and encourages the development of others. You love in manners that actually incite a good response. You are like fertilizer in good soil. Something actually grows because you showed up. This text of scripture will define that regardless of what setting you're in, marriage, parenting, being a child, whatever role you play in the workplace, the first move is actually you. You're the model setter. You're the consistent behavior. This is on you. I mean, quit waiting for everybody else to set your cues. Stop living in that nauseous negotiation. Well, I will if you will. You're the trendsetter. Get ready. Because we read this passage and you notice that God's people are the ones that make the first move. You make the first move. You focus on four positions from which we operate. We dealt with two of the six last week, four more today. We deal with husbands and wives in marriage. Today it's children. Everybody in this room is a child of somebody. So this is for us. We deal with parents. Many of you are privileged to be parents. This is for you. Employees, if you got a job, this wisdom is for you. Bosses, many of you are called to supervise and guide people in the workplace. This is for you. Four positions where much wisdom is needed, because I would bet that somewhere in those four positions we have described right there, or the two we talked about previously, somewhere is found the majority stressors of your life. Somewhere among those four relationships, I'll bet there is some angst that lingers onward behind that smiley Sunday face of yours. Let's read the text. This is living among the fixer-uppers, chapter 6, verse 1. He's pointing fingers now at children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. The word for children here is not the word for infant. There is a Greek word that refers to infant. That's not this word. This is the word tatekna, which simply means your offspring. You are the offspring of some parent. That refers to all of us in that regard. It's referencing not small children, but those who have the ability to begin understanding that there is a nature to the command that comes from God's mouth. They begin to comprehend that obedience that God calls them to is something that's for them. They can begin to think about that and understand it. Children must be taught to obey. It's a learned, not a natural behavior. And if a child does not learn the elements of godly submission in the process of growing up, man, they're going to be in huge trouble when they get to adult relationships where they actually have to give and serve and love. They'll get to their adult freedom and they'll be nothing but takers, demanders. They must experience a discipline that they lack in four areas. The four areas could be demonstrated by Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 when it's referring to Jesus, when he was growing up. The text says, the Lord Jesus grew, increasing in wisdom and stature, favor with God and men. And there you see four categories where children need to grow. Wisdom, it has to do with mental capacity. Stature, they got to grow up physically, they got to get stronger, more able, more nimble. They've got to grow in favor with men. That's social capacity. Finally, they got to grow in favor with God. That's spiritual capacity. So here's these parents. They come alongside children for the care of them mentally and physically and socially and spiritually. And of course, through all this process, these parents are laying on these kids some kind of a command. When you give a command, you're expecting some sort of a response. And so a child is learning to obey in order for them to reach a level that they need to reach in all these four areas. So obedience is first. The second responsibility he talks about here is honor. Honor your father and your mother, verse 2. The attitude of honor is something that goes along with obedience. The action is obedience. The attitude is to honor. Obedience is not selfish. Obedience is not reluctance. Obedience is not unwillingness. Obedience is coupled with honor, that you have an attitude that is appropriate for this relationship. When I was reading that text and thinking through it, I had this really awful feeling in my gut, and I'll tell you why. Honor. Last summer, I encountered a pretty major failure on this point. July 7th, last summer, was my parents' 65th wedding anniversary. Not just everybody pulls off that kind of love and loyalty. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. My siblings and I had talked about we needed to do something special, trying to arrange schedules. We had graduations going on, weddings going on, various parts of the country, trying to get it sorted out. Finally, we figured out that we weren't going to be able to accomplish what we really had in mind. And so we agreed as siblings on what we're going to do. We need to figure out a way to honor our parents individually. We just need to honor them. Okay? And then it came to July 7th. And then it went. And I spaced it out completely. I happened to call them a day or so afterwards, and they subtly, like parents can do, they subtly mentioned that they had gone out for their anniversary, and my heart sank. I missed it, totally missed it. I don't know what it was, hectic schedule, whatever excuse I was trying to surface, there was nothing there. It was such a dishonoring for this incredible benchmark in our family. I got off that conversation, went into the night, called him the next morning, didn't sleep much that night. I just started. I said, you know, I just want to apologize because I dishonored you by missing something so important. This is such an important model for our family, so important to you, and I missed it. And then I said, you deserve better than that. I couldn't get any more out because I was crying at that point. See, what's right for children is that they be what God has called them to be. It starts with this thing called obedience in the forming years. But honor goes on in the early years, but that is a continuation as long as our parents are on the earth. We honor them. It's the part of the character that God has placed within the family. Here's my appeal. Do better than me. Do better than me. What's right for children is that they be what God has called them to be regarding their parents. First to obey, that's the action. To honor is the attitude. That's what God's calling his people to be. He moves on from children in the text, chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We'd have to get a little bit of context to understand this here. In the Roman culture, there was this thing called patria potestas. Patria, it means father. Potestas means power. We translate that in English, father power, dad rule. Okay. And how that played out was that the unilateral and absolute power of life and death of a father over his children. That Roman father had the power over his family. He could buy and sell family members if he chose to. He could make them work in the field under chains and obligation if he desired to. He could buy his own, take the law into his own hands, and he could punish a family member at his discretion. He could inflict the death penalty with nobody getting in his way for his own children if he chose. That's the Mediterranean world in which the New Testament, these words, were written. And so into that world comes this instruction of the Word of God. It says fathers are to take seriously their responsibility of formation as parents. And it says, do not provoke your children to anger. He was talking about a common social malady of the day. But you bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This was very countercultural. You'd have to understand, you understand that teaching better than all those people in the first century time period. You get it. They didn't. Some years ago, there was a study done by Harvard University that attempted to discover crucial factors in the family. That was their study. They wanted to see why kids turn out well and why some don't. They began to evaluate families who had children who were 4 and 5 years of age, and then they would come back and evaluate them 5 and 6 years later. And this is what showed up on their study. The number one factor in the Harvard study was that a father's guide in loving discipline is critical to the healthy development of a child. A father's guide in loving discipline. The study said it was very important. Number two, a mother's presence in life supervision. A mother with high quantity of time among her children. Third, it had to do with a mother and a father showing affection for one another in the presence of their children. And fourth, family's cohesiveness, father, mother, children united together in life. And what they said from the study is that if you bring these things into the home, a child will turn out with much greater health and vibrancy. If those things are absent from the home, a child turns out more leaning toward delinquency. I get done reading the Harvard study and I go, wow, you spent hundreds of thousands of dollars in all the educational research? Just open up your Bible, we could have told you that. A father who understands loving discipline, a mother who is present, parents who model love and affection in front of their children, a unity of the family. Do you really need to go into educational studies to understand that? That's God's design. So parents, there's this delicate balance, and you're charged with the exercise of authority, the exercise of discipline. You have to establish standards. You have to hold children to those standards. The Bible even allows you permission for corporal punishment. We have 4 children in our house. 2 of the older ones were boys, the younger ones were girls. Don't ever remember spanking my daughters, but there were some times with my sons that I had to apply the wide part of my hand to the underside of their attitude and try to reorient some of the things, because the definition of instructing them is a very serious thing. There needs to be some firm, fixed point of understanding. Obedience cannot be found if there are no boundaries that stick. That's a very careful thing, a very serious thing. It's big. I mean, how do you discipline and yet not cross the line to frustrate or exasperate your children? Let's huddle there for just a few seconds here. Talk to you about some little practicality. What are some ways that you can really provoke your children to anger? Oh, how about overprotection? Fencing them in, never trusting them, never giving them opportunity to develop independence. They won't read overprotection as love. They won't read that at all. They'll read it as confining and abusive. You need to encourage them to make decisions. You need to allow them to feel some of the pain of a bad decision. Don't overprotect, they'll become bitter. Or if it's not overprotection, then maybe it's favoritism. Families get distorted like that sometimes. Why can't you do this like your brother? Why can't you do this like your sister? Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Rebecca favored Jacob over Esau. And you know what? There are centuries of turmoil that still remain because of the inability of that family to forward godly intent. They're still in place. Favoritism? If it's not favoritism, then maybe it's over-pushing achievement. There are many parents who literally crush their children with the pressure to excel in school and academics, activities and sports, whatever it might be. I've watched all kinds of dad, been one sometimes, who try to live vicariously by their sports abilities of their children. Don't force them for the sake of your own pride to be high achievers. That provokes them to anger. How about discouragement? Desperately, our children want approval, and guess who they want it from the most? They need to hear it from mom and dad. You did a great job. I'm so proud of you. Discouragement and negativism and breaking of the spirit that will produce a very angry child. That's just some of it. I mean, you can understand your own. You've seen it. You've lived it. You have the responsibility to discipline your child in the context of love, but you do not want to step over the line. That's a very fragile thing. How many mistakes does it make before a dad gets it right? How many embarrassments does it take before a father finally pulls it off? It's a very delicate thing. So that's the negative side. Don't provoke them with wrath. On in verse 4, it says, it moves to the positive. It says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction. That's an ongoing word there. The old versions say the admonition and nurture. That's a full-out enterprise. Bring them up that way. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You know, with some frequency, I hear parents making a very tragic mistake. I've heard them say things, and they're actually proud when they say it. They say things like, I want my children to have their own path in regard to religion. So I didn't push it much. In a central area of their life, that parent went AWOL. I mean, how tragic. You would not think about trying to teach your child about the challenges of traffic by leaving them out in an intersection and asking them to get it. You kidding me? I mean, life is high risk. Traffic is high risk. You pour into training. You talk about crosswalks and light colors and staying in the lines and obeying the lights, and you model walking with them, and you hold their hand when it's time to go, and you hold them back when it's time to pause. Be the parent. Be God's parent. The way to fix up this fixer-upper is to fix him up with you. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The final wisdoms from this section take place in the work environment. In that culture, it would have been slaves and masters. We could argue on a whole nother day about the issue of slavery. The Bible, the text here, really doesn't argue that in this spot. But the purpose is to talk about your work environment. Let me just read the text. Verse 5 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Some versions say fear and trembling. With sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether you're slave or free. And masters, you treat your slaves the same way. Don't threaten them. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there ain't no favoritism with him. In the day that Paul wrote these words, there was an idleness that had been drawn among the Roman culture. It came from the success of victory and the expansion of the empire, where every culture that they had warred into was dominated. They brought back from that the bounty, the booty, and the slaves that they might do their work in Rome. And in that long process over time, there was an idleness, a laziness that set in Rome. There were three classes of people in the presence of that culture. There was the elitists, the aristocrats. There was a mass in the middle who thought they were too good to do any of the work, and then there were the slaves who did it all. And the hostility between these foreigners who had come to do the work and been put under bondage and the rest of the culture was fierce. Many of these slaves had become Christians. And now the Apostle Paul was writing to these people who were angry about the setting that we're in. And this is what he said to them, slaves, you be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling. The first thing he calls them to, you do the right thing. I realize this is not an appropriate situation. It doesn't fit for you. It doesn't feel good. But you do the right thing. You'll be obedient. That's actually the same word that's used in verse 1 when it talks about children being obedient to a parent. Same word. Same idea. Spirit-filled Christians begin to understand what's being talked about here. Later, the Apostle Peter complements Paul's teaching by saying these words, 1 Peter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. Wow! Even when you're attached to a fixer-upper, even those who are unreasonable, you are to submit yourself to them. No, I fully understand. When it talks about obedience to your employer, it means submission to what they're doing. And I have been in work environments before where I ended up working for a lying, cheating person out there in the world someplace. And when the day they asked me to lie, I walked back in and said, I can't work for you anymore. So I lose my job. I get that. That's part of the submission. Okay? But he's called to be obedient. Now, the best as I can tell, this Ephesian passage that we're studying here was talking about Christian employers. If your boss is a Christian, this is how you ought to behave. But 1 Peter actually talks about non-Christian bosses. And the instruction to both is the same. You are to obey. That's God's design. He's designed authority in marriage, in the family, in the church, nationally. Read Romans chapter 13. He's given authority in the workplace and structures for men to be productive. The first thing is right behavior. The second thing he talks about is right attitude. It's a very interesting statement. Verse 5, it says, in fear and trembling. Does that mean I'm supposed to live in fear of my boss? It's not what it's about at all. See, behind your boss is God, who has ordained this relationship, and the fear and trembling has to do with, because of my fear and reverence for God, I will honor my boss in this manner. Don't just do the minimum. Don't be marginal. Don't just try to watch who's looking. Colossians chapter 3 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than for men. Every single piece of work you do is an offering to the Lord. Finally, we got to hustle here. We turn from the servant to the master for the final word. And verse 9 says, masters, do the same to them. He sums it up. What are you supposed to do? You serve them like they're serving you. It's a countercultural reality. You and I realize we live in organizational structures that have this pyramid thing going on. Some boss is on the top, there's another line, another line, another line. That's how it functions. It's a hierarchical strain of authority. But a Christian mind works different. And when you're a boss, you turn that thing upside down, and this whole thing rests now on your shoulders. And all the people of the mission are your responsibility. You do everything you can to make them fruitful and to pour into their lives and to bless their life because they bless the mission. Organizational structures are turned upside down in the presence of God's people, understanding that God's the final authority, not me. And so I pour into the people that I work with. You serve them like they're serving you. Practical stuff. Think about that when you go to work tomorrow. You see, a lot of people think that that's a secular realm of your life. The truth of the matter is this. You think worship for you goes on in this place. I'll tell you what, if you're a boss, the most deliberate worship you do starts tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock in the presence of your people. How you treat people tells the story of what you believe about God. This song of Kirstoff is theologically accurate. The way to fix a fixer-upper is to fix him up with you. That means you be somebody who blesses and shapes the development of others. You love in a manner that incites good response. You're fertilizer to good soil. You're the first move. This is on you. Quit waiting for everybody else to set up the agenda. Stop living in the negotiation that says, I will if you will. No, this is on you. This is about who you will be and who you are. The way to fix a fixer-upper is to fix him up with you. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, in these moments, I'd ask that your Holy Spirit would enter this place to point to us in our own lives, to sort through our heart and mend both brokenness, give courage and strength to conviction. Bless us during this time of decision. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.